We have been journeying through Matthew. And as we have journeyed through Matthew, we have been following the King and the Kingdom. My father, I remember when I was a kid, my father a number of times mentioning that the only date he remembered from history class was 1066. That's a long time ago. William the Conqueror came over from France and conquered Britain and initiated a 400-year reign of Britain by France. But the thing that I want to mention about William this morning is not that, but the fact that his authority, his position of leadership was questioned for so many years. And it was not until 1066, when he conquered Britain, that his authority was established. Jesus the King is nearing the end of his ministry, and he must establish certain things with his disciples to carry them forward when he leaves. In our text this morning, there are three big questions. There's the question of Jesus' identity, the question of the church, and the question of suffering and discipleship. These are the main questions. Underneath them, they have a lot of sub-questions. And I'm going to try and answer some of the questions this morning. I can't answer all of them, and so I apologize for two things. Number one, my lack of ability to answer all of them. But number two, some of the answers are a little bit technical, and I do not like to introduce technical matters in this context, so we'll give it our best shot. The first question, then, is the question of Jesus' identity. Who do you say that I am? The disciples have had trouble with this. They have met a man that they do not understand. They're puzzled by some of the things he does. They are puzzled by many of the things he says, and they don't understand. So we begin in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13, and it goes like this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He's going to lead up to the main question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, Caesarea Philippi, just to get the context, Caesarea Philippi is about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi at the north of the map and Sea of Galilee at the south, about 30 miles north. Now think about this. How long would it take them? They're walking. How long would it take them to walk from around the Sea of Galilee up to Caesarea Philippi? About 12 or 14 hours, right? At least. With stop for meals and whatnot, it's going to take them 12 or 14 hours. If we were to, we don't walk, we drive. If we were to drive that far north, where would we be? New York City. Right? We would, that was a trip. That was a journey. This was as pagan, someone said, as pagan a territory as you could find around these parts. The remains today show us there were shrines dedicated to various gods, including Pan, Zeus, and Nemesis. In fact, if I go back to the map, the subtitle, the subname under Caesarea Philippi is Panius, named after the god Pan. And so what we're dealing with is a very pagan place, and there Jesus asked his disciples, I think he's withdrawn them from the main area of ministry. They have been ministering in the villages around, but I think he's withdrawn them now, and he's saying, look, I've got an important question for you. Who do people say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then the main question, but who do you, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter comes through and says, you are the Messiah, or the Christ, the Son of the living God. There were first century Jewish rumors about Jesus. People had all kinds of opinions about him. They said he's deist, he's this, he's that. They couldn't figure out who he was. And Peter is the one who comes through and says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They are standing in the territory of the Greek god Pan, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pan was the god of shepherds and flocks and nature and all that kind of thing. And here is now the Lamb of God standing in that territory. The cave of Pan was believed by these people to be the gates of Hades, the Greek underworld. There, the Greeks and Romans believed that they received revelations from Pan. It was an oracle. And there, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. They were getting messages from the deep, and Peter got a message from heaven. This is revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Who do we listen to? Who do you listen to? Who are our oracles? Where do we get our wisdom? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul put it like this. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But here's the bigger question. From Jesus, who do you say I am? Have you settled the question? Have you settled the question about Jesus? Have you settled the question in your own heart? Are you standing on the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's where we need to be. Jesus calls us to that question, just as he called the disciples. The second question is the question of the church. What will happen after he is gone? Here's how we begin. Verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now they're possibly standing near the cave of Pan, which is considered the gate of Hades. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it. See, Jesus loved pictures. He loved images. He loved to illustrate his words so that people would remember them. And he says, somewhere near the gates of Hades, he says, the gates of Hades will not overcome. And then he plays on Simon's nickname, Peter. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my... One commentator said, Jesus named Simon Rocky. He says, you're Rocky, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, this is a very difficult text to untangle. So here we come to the technical stuff, right? And I'm not going to answer the question. Don't get your hopes up. But it's just an extremely difficult question. The most common answer that I have heard from evangelical preachers to this question is that the word Peter is Petros, masculine, and the word rock that Jesus uses for on this rock I will build my church is Petra, feminine. That's the most common argument that I have heard, and you may have heard different, but that's the most common argument I have heard. The problem with that argument is they weren't speaking Greek. They were speaking Aramaic. The Babylonians came in and took them out of the land, and they promoted the Aramaic language. The Persians took over after that, and they promoted the Aramaic language, and the Jews soon began to speak Aramaic. They kept Hebrew for religious purposes, and they heard Greek around them, but they spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, it's Cephas. And so Jesus says, you are Cephas, and on this Cephas I will build my church. So my argument from masculine, feminine is gone. So what's the reference to the rock? Remember, Jesus had said in John chapter 1, He has said, I'm going to change your name to Cephas to Peter. I'm going to call you Peter. So what's the answer? Well, Catholics believe that the rock on which Jesus built the church was Peter, and by apostolic succession, the popes after him, he being the first pope, the popes after him by apostolic succession received the same authority. I have a problem with that because I don't see Peter imagining himself as the first pope. And that didn't really come up until 300 or 400 years later. So that's a little difficult. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter says, he addresses his readers as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, one of them, right? Or in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, they may be just words of humility, but they sound to me like genuine name calling. He's calling himself an apostle and an elder. Protestants, on the other hand, say, well, the foundation on which he built the church was either Peter's confession or Jesus himself, right? That again, those are the two most common explanations that I have found. So, but let's look at some other texts in the New Testament. Look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 2. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, all right? He's going to build the church, and the first thing he does is lay a foundation. He lays a foundation, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets, okay? Or we go to Revelation chapter 21, and we read this. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right? Now, I know the difference between a foundation and a rock. We put the foundations on the rock, right? I know that. But I don't know that we need to be too strict about our metaphors. Sometimes metaphors can be used differently. For example, Jesus speaks of the yeast of the Pharisees. But then he speaks of the yeast of the kingdom. Or take Egypt, for example. The Jews were freed from Egypt out of slavery, but then Jesus' parents took him into Egypt to save him from Herod. So the Bible uses metaphors in different ways, and it uses different metaphors. And so I don't know that we need to be too strict. We're talking about rock, and we're talking about foundation, and we're talking about founding the church. And Jesus is founding the church. And I have a philosophy of Bible interpretation, and it's called the back burner philosophy. If I ask the question, how much difference is this going to make in my life? If I come to a difficult text, right? I'm at a difficult text and I say, how much difference is this going to make in my behavior? If it's not going to make much difference, I'll spend a little time on it and then I'll put it on the back burner. And later on, when I get smarter or when the Lord enlightens all of us, we'll bring it up to the front burner. But in the meantime, I don't get too disturbed that I cannot understand. Jesus said, I will build my church. All right, one more technicality. What's he going to call it? So he calls it the church, or we know the word. I can use the Greek word, right? Ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical. So where did he get that word? Where did he get the word ecclesia? Why didn't he use synagogue? Well, synagogue was a little bit too local. It was the local teaching place, right? The local worship place. So he needed a bigger word. He needed something broader. In the Old Testament, in the ecclesia, when ecclesia is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated typically as congregation. The congregation of Israel. And so Jesus takes that word, that congregation word, and he makes it the word for the church. He said, on that rock, on this rock, I will build my church. And it's a remarkable thing. I think it does two things. He said, I will build my church. He's going to do something new. But he uses the Old Testament word, so it's tied to the Old Testament, right? Let's go back with me for a minute to our text in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read a minute ago. You are no longer foreigners. I'm sorry, I can almost read that screen. Is that Ephesians chapter 2? Yeah. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what we mentioned the last time. But this time, he's saying, look, we take the saints. The Jewish people were divided into two categories, believers and unbelievers. Those who were faithful to God and those who were not. And he said, look, I take the faithful ones, I take the believers, I take those who followed God, those who were tied to God. And we are fellow citizens with them. They get the benefit of our faith. Or take it from, for example, Hebrews chapter 11. This is a great hall of fame, right? These were all commended for their faith. Watch this. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You get those 3 points? They didn't receive what had been promised. They were saints in waiting. They were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, but they didn't receive it yet. But God had planned something better for us, the church. God had planned something better for us, all of the blessings of the New Testament, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then in the coming day, we'll all be united, Old and New Testament saints, and blessed, blessed together by God. Let me illustrate. I remember as a teenager driving through Northern Ontario with my parents and my brothers. And there were some pretty, you go through some pretty desolate country. And saw something kind of strange. Somebody had built a basement in the ground. So it came about that high off the ground, right? Windows, the whole thing. And they had put a floor over it, and they had waterproofed it. They put tar paper over it and tarred it, and it was waterproof. And there was a car in the driveway, and there were toys in the yard. And I said to my dad, "Dad, what's going on?" He said, "The people probably had enough money to build the basement, and then when they get more money, they'll build the house on top. See? They will make it complete when they get more money to build the house on top of the basement. The basement's fine for living, but wait till they build the house. It'll be so much better." I think that's sort of like what happens with the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament saints are living in the basement, and then they'll get to come upstairs. See, that's just a sweet picture in my mind. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So then he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. Now, the previous question was tough. This one's a little tough. Singular verbs, singular you. It doesn't say, "I will give y'all the keys of the kingdom." It says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." Presumably Peter. He's talking to Peter. But I think that we're not out of line in thinking that Peter was standing as a representative of the other apostles, or at this time, disciples. The keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom could be taken, I think, in two ways. The way that people would naturally have taken the idea of the keys of the kingdom at that time was they got to set the rules. They got to set the policies of the nation. The leaders. But I think it could also be taken in the sense of the gospel. I give you the keys of the kingdom. The way of admittance into the kingdom of God is through the keys. And the key to admittance to the kingdom of God is the gospel. So I'm tempted to think in those terms. But this vagueness of my understanding leads me to be gentle with those who disagree. So that's where I stand. There's a striking contrast in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door to the kingdom of heaven. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Terrible words of condemnation. Jesus was giving Peter and the others a sacred trust that they were to admit people to the kingdom of God. And I'm tempted to think he's talking about the gospel. All right, very quickly, our time is going. The question of suffering and discipleship. How are the disciples to conduct themselves after Jesus is gone? Verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Again, devastating words for the national leaders. Devastating words for the national leaders. Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and these guys are going to kill me. Previously, Jesus had spoken mostly in allusions. He had said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Or he said in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so will the Son of Man. As Jonah was in the fish, so will the Son of Man in the belly of the earth. Here's Peter's response. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. And then this, I hesitate to read it, but here it is. It's scripture. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter the rock is now a stumbling block. He had a concept of the victorious Messiah, but he didn't know about, he couldn't see the suffering. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Satan had tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry by offering him the kingdom for bowing down to him. And he's doing it again, but this time through Peter. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. This is the beginning preacher's text. I remember as a kid trying to preach on this so many times. But I hope I still have the same zeal in it today as I had then. Jesus everywhere turns things right side up. Verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their souls? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and they will reward each person according to what they have done. This is Jesus' expansion of you cannot serve God and money. This is the practical outworking of taking up the cross and following Jesus. What are you seeking? What are you seeking most in life? The one or the other, it can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. Taking up the cross is a radical move. It's a commitment to a new life. And then there is this, and fortunately I don't have time to cover this. Truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I don't know how many explanations I have read of that, and I certainly don't know what it means. It's been argued over for centuries. It's followed by the account of the Transfiguration. So maybe that's where they see him coming in his kingdom, in the Transfiguration. Maybe, but I don't know. Back burner. I'll find out someday. All right, wrap up. Jesus is facing the cross. He's experiencing increased opposition from the leaders. he needs to establish certain things with his disciples, and he needs to reveal what's going to happen after he's gone. And so his identity must go unquestioned. He must be the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, or he is nothing. He must assure his disciples of the role of the church. He is going to go, he's going to leave them with the Holy Spirit, but in what you can see, it's the church. They've got to be it. They've got to learn from the church, and they've got to teach the church, and they've got to operate the church. And then they must accept his right side up values. They must learn the way of they must be established in the way of discipleship that he's been trying to teach them all his during his ministry. But he's going to go now and leave them. And they need to know the way of discipleship. We need to have Jesus' identity unquestioned. We need to understand the value of the church. And we need to understand the way of discipleship. May the Lord help us in that.